the preaching in a local church that is the only unfiltered time when God can speak into your life. If you're listening to somebody on TV, you can shut it off. You can change the channel if you don't like what they're saying. If you listen to the radio, you can choose who you want to listen to and who you can't. If you're listening to a podcast and they say something that you don't like, you can shut it off. But in the local church is the place where God speaks into your life unfiltered. You don't get a chance to determine that. You know, that's essential in all of our lives, that we allow God to speak into our lives where we are, not just what we want to hear, but what God desires to speak to us. That's unique to the local church. It doesn't happen any other place. And so I'm always grateful, and I'm always mindful of that as I prepare the message of what does God want to say to you, his people, on Sunday morning. That was a commercial. Had nothing to do with the message. In fact, this morning we're going to talk about spiritual giants. People who are not just ordinary, but people who are extraordinary. You know, there are people who have made a tremendous impact upon our lives. It might be just for you that this spiritual giant has made an impact in your life. Or it may be someone who has made an impact in a lot of people's lives, either here in the United States or globally. If you ever met one of your spiritual heroes, it leaves a lasting impression upon your life. And quite likely, if you've ever met them, you've told other people about it. Because when you meet someone who is not ordinary, it really affects your life. It leaves a lasting impression upon you. So today I want to introduce you to somebody who is not ordinary. In fact, he's not even extraordinary. He's in a league of his own. There has never been, nor will there ever be, anyone like him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was present at creation. He was born of a virgin. He grew up in a small town. He worked as a carpenter. He never owned his own house. He was hated by his enemies. He did incredible miracles. He was condemned to death. He rose from the dead. And I talk to him every day. His name is Jesus. And this morning I want to talk to you about why he is different. Why he is different from anyone else who has ever lived. Because if you meet him, it won't just affect your life for a few days. It will change your life for all eternity. If you're new to Christianity or you're just exploring faith in God through Jesus Christ, I am fully aware that I can't cause you to love Jesus. But perhaps I can point you down the right path that leads you to understanding who Jesus is and his great love for you. So today I want to acquaint you with the Son of God, who walked on the earth for 33 years and was anything but ordinary. In fact, if you read in the story this week about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we discovered, first of all, that he was no ordinary teacher. He was informative. He was challenging. He was mesmerizing. He was so different from any other teacher that people had met or seen or heard before. And the crowds flocked to hear him. We read this week about probably his best known teaching. And I think we all should be acquainted with that after spending 22 weeks together on it, called the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5 through chapter 7. And there Jesus is teaching on the mountainside by the Sea of Galilee. And there were thousands of people who came into this natural amphitheater, and they gathered to hear this extraordinary teacher. This is the longest recording teaching of Jesus that we have in Scripture. Mark Moore described it this way. In it, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the epitome of Jesus' teaching. Radical, sensible, spiritual, and almost vicious in its demolition of hypocrisy. You know, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was kind of upside down. No teacher in his right mind would suggest that the poor are actually the ones who will be blessed in what the whole kingdom of God is all about. No teacher would say that the meek inherit the earth. No one in their right mind would suggest that those who mourn are the ones who will be blessed by God. And why would Jesus teach that? Why would he say that? It's because Jesus looked at everything different than the way we do. Now, Jesus taught primarily through parables, which is just a common earthly story that has a larger heavenly meaning to it. Jesus would share a parable, and then he would explain this parable, and then he always lived out that parable. Some of the more familiar ones to us is the story of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. You see, in Jesus' day, it was common for every rabbi or every teacher to have his own interpretation or his own understanding of the Old Testament law. And then this rabbi or teacher would seek to promote these views and these beliefs to followers so that they would embrace it and so that they would be attracted to follow after him. In some ways, in many ways, it was kind of like an ancient contest to see who could get the most followers, kind of the ancient equivalent of Facebook followers. So in Jesus' day, the rabbis who interpreted the Old Testament law, this was called the yoke. So when you were following a rabbi, you were placing yourself under that person's yoke. And when you think of yoke, I want you to think of it this way, as a person's philosophy or their belief system. It's what they were trying to convince other people to believe. So this explains why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, Jesus is saying, I am different than all the other teachers that are out there because they have a yoke, a belief system that has this endless list of rules and regulations attached to it. But Jesus says, I'm all about freedom and not about these rules and regulations. In Jesus' day, this was a radical idea. I think even in our day, it's a radical idea. I mentioned earlier that the rabbi wants to perpetuate his teaching or his yoke and his beliefs. And it's because he realizes that, like all of us, he only has so many years to teach. He has only so many years to live on this earth. So he looks for followers or disciples who, after he is gone, is going to carry on the work and the beliefs and perpetuate that. There is a saying that sums all of this up. This saying comes from the Mishnah, which is an oral commentary on the Old Testament law. It says this, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. In other words, may you be so committed to becoming like that rabbi. May you follow him so closely with such passion and such devotion that as the rabbi walks, you are so close behind him that the dust from his footsteps rests upon you. Well, this is what people said about Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. It says, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. You know, the word amazed is used in the New Testament 30 times. Three times Jesus uses it to describe something that is amazing to him. But the other 27 times it's used to describe how people respond to Jesus. They were amazed at his miracles. They were amazed at the way that he handled criticism from particularly the spiritual leaders. They were amazed at the way he cared for the outcasts in their society. You see, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. And people listened to him for hours and hours. And he had a great sense of humor. No, he didn't tell jokes. That's kind of a modern expression of humor. In Jesus' day, humor was, they used hyperbole, which is a great exaggeration. The bigger the exaggeration, the bigger the laugh. So in the Sermon on the Mount that we read this week, when Jesus said this, "Why do you worry so much about the speck of dust in your neighbor's eye when you've got a big log in your own eye?" We listen to that today and we say, you know, that's good. That's a good, insightful illustration and picture in our minds. But when Jesus said that, his audience would have roared with laughter and they would have retold that to their friends like, You couldn't believe what Jesus said. The other day he said this thing and they would retell it and all their friends would laugh and think what a great teacher he was. You know, all through Jesus' teaching ministry, he used hyperbole. And he did it to draw people in so that they would listen to what he had to say. But he also used poetry. He used illustrations. He often quoted from the Old Testament prophecies. By everyone's standards, then and today, Jesus was no ordinary teacher. But not only that, Jesus was also no ordinary king. His kingdom was very different from all others. You know, Jesus was first called a king by the wise men when he was an infant. In Matthew chapter 2, they asked this question: "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose in the east, and we've come to worship him." Now, bookend that, being called king at his birth, with his death on the cross. And do you remember what they put above his head on the cross? Said, "This is Jesus, king of the Jews." Now, they meant it sarcastically, but it was still the truth. And throughout Jesus' ministry, no king would talk about his kingdom the way in which Jesus did. Think about Jesus' kingdom for just a minute. He accepted outsiders. No king would do that. He welcomed back prodigals who would throw stuff in the face of their father. No king would do that. When kings speak about their strength, they are calling attention to their power and not their weakness. But Jesus was no ordinary king. For instance, when he threw a party, he invited people who no one else would dare to. And since we are his disciples, we should imitate his attitude and his behavior. We want to be a church that helps the unemployed and the underemployed. We want to be a church that cares for and reaches out to those who are homeless. We want to be a church that looks out for the overlooked in our society. In Luke chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, this is what Jesus said. It says, "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors, or your church family members.'" That's me saying it. "If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." As you can see, Jesus is no ordinary king, and his kingdom is no ordinary kingdom. The central teaching that Jesus had about the kingdom was about the kingdom of God. He would often say, the kingdom of God is like this. And time after time, Jesus would tell us stories describing what the kingdom of God was going to be like. And Jesus taught that the long-awaited kingdom of God had come. And last week we were reminded that it wasn't a political kingdom and it wasn't a military kingdom, but rather it was a spiritual kingdom. That Jesus had come to set us free spiritually. And this freedom is available to all, to the poor, to the down and out. It was even available, much to the chagrin of the Jews, to Gentiles or non-Jews. He was a king who came to initiate a kingdom like no other. And the Sermon on the Mount establishes the moral standards of his kingdom. This is what Jesus expects of all of his followers who are part of his kingdom. And the end result of following this extraordinary king is a transformed life. Your life will never, ever be the same. You know, Chuck Colson once pointed out that there have been hundreds of presidents and kings. And in times of war, they have all done the same thing. They have asked their subjects to go out and to die for him. But there is only one king who went out and laid down his life for his subjects. His name is Jesus. Well, so far we've seen that Jesus is no ordinary teacher and Jesus is no ordinary king, but he is also no ordinary man. The scriptures tell us Jesus was both God and man, not 50% God and 50% man. Somehow in the power of God, he was 100% divine and 100% human at the same time. God made certain that he entered this world through a human birth. He thirsted, the Bible tells us. At times he wept. He was hungry. He slept. He was ridiculed. He was beaten. He died. He was human. But some have argued, if he was human, how could he perform all of these miracles? I mean, if Jesus was supposed to be human, then how do you explain all of the miraculous things that he did? The Bible tells us that there are 34 specific miracles in the Gospels and 15 other miracles that are non-specific that are attributed to Jesus. No one has ever done that before. There's something unique, something godly, yet something human about Jesus. Well, in trying to explain that to our feeble minds, Dan Spader took a shot at explaining it with these words. Jesus was never less than God, never more than man. And he's right. Jesus was God in the flesh. But sometimes we think of Jesus as being some robotic deity who came preloaded with all of the scriptures. That at birth he immediately knew it all. That somehow it was imprinted upon his DNA. We tell ourselves that's how come he never sinned. He was God in the flesh who was incapable of sinning. So what's the big deal that Jesus came to earth and never sinned? After all, he was God. But remember, he was both fully God and fully man. When we read about what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would not have been wrestling with whether or not to face this cruel death if it was just programmed into him. And he certainly wouldn't have had the type of anguish where the Bible tells us that he sweat drops like blood when he prayed and pleaded with his father, if there is any other way that I don't have to go through this torture and death. You see, Jesus wasn't too excited about this crucifixion thing. And if there was any alternative, he was all for it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, was Jesus' conclusion. You see, robots don't bleed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 paints a much different picture of Jesus. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Max Lucado said this, "Let him, Jesus, come into the muck and mire of your world. Let Jesus in, because only if we let him in with his humanity can he pull us out." And he's right. Jesus came to show us what would happen if a person walks completely in tune with the Holy Spirit of God, who gets his marching orders from God the Father and obeys them perfectly. So at times, Jesus would pull away from the crowd so he could spend time alone with his Heavenly Father. And we wonder in our own minds that Jesus would be the last person who would need to do that. But we would be wrong. He came in human form. He set for us an example of why prayer, spending time with our Heavenly Father, is so important. We must talk with God, and we must listen to him speak to us. We need to hear from him, and we need to listen to the Spirit of God. Think of some of the statements that Jesus made that shows us that he is no ordinary man. He said, "If any man has seen me, he has seen the Father." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He says, "The Jewish leaders will kill the Son of Man, but I will return." You see, no one has ever said what he said or claimed what he claimed. No one ever talked the way he talked, and no one ever did what he did. But remember earlier I talked about the goal of a rabbi was to pass along and perpetuate their teaching so that their followers would both embrace and embody what's been taught. So how did Jesus do with that? Well, we have to look at what happened after his ascension when he went back into heaven. And in the book of Acts, which we're going to look at, 3 weeks, I guess, from now, we see that Jesus was extremely successful at passing along his teaching and his followers embracing it. One of my favorite passages that reveals that is Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." In other words, they looked like their rabbi. They were covered in his dust. And because they were depending upon the Holy Spirit of God and not themselves, they were able to accomplish some amazing things. When you think about it, they had a front row seat to some of the most incredible miracles of Jesus Christ. When he turned the water into wine at the wedding reception, when he healed the demon-possessed man, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, they were there, saw it in person. These disciples were in the boat one time, and they saw something walking towards them on the water, and they thought it was a ghost, but it wasn't. It was Jesus. Another time, they're in the boat, and the waves of the Sea of Galilee are building and building as a storm approaches them. And it was beginning to get dangerous even for these seasoned fishermen. And the whole time, Jesus is in the hold asleep. And they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're going to die by drowning?" And Jesus stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the Bible is extremely clear in the way that it describes this event. It says the waves stopped. Now, typically after the wind and the storm passes by, the waves are still choppy. But not when Jesus does a miracle. It was like glass. He said, "Peace, be still." And the disciples say among themselves, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" There's no question that this is no ordinary man. Now, there is a miracle that occurs in all four of the gospel accounts. It's called, commonly called, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, truth be told, it was more people than that. The Bible tells us that it was 5,000 men who were fed, so likely it was a crowd of over 15,000 if you count the women and the children. And they had all come because they wanted to be healed by Jesus, or they wanted to hear him teach, or they just wanted to catch a glimpse of this amazing teacher. But do you remember the circumstances that surrounded this event? Jesus had drawn away from the crowd so he could be alone with his disciples. You see, his friend and cousin John the Baptist had just been beheaded. And Jesus wanted to spend some alone time with his close friends and disciples. He needed a break from the crowd who always wanted something from him. But his time alone didn't last very long because he was discovered by some of his fans. It was just a few people at first. But then word spread through the temple prayer chain, and before he knew it, 15,000 people had gathered to hear him. People who were needy and sick and bringing urgent requests before him. And Jesus treats every single one of them with kindness. But here's the thing. The disciples don't share Jesus' compassion. It had been a long day. They missed lunch and dinner. And all these people are just hanging on like guests who don't know when to leave. See, everybody's listening to Jesus and staying and staying and staying. I mean, you should have saw the line for the ladies' room. We read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 15, this. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Now, the disciples typically preface their comments to Jesus with a respectful term of Lord. But not this time. In fact, if you read this in the original language, you would discover that they issued a demand to Jesus: send these people away. Let them get their own dinner. They've overstayed their welcome. They were clearly indicating it was not their responsibility to feed these people. I mean, really? They should have packed a picnic lunch and been better prepared. And besides that, the bank account of the disciples was empty, and they couldn't even feed them if they wanted to. But Jesus isn't upset by their disrespect or their lack of compassion. He simply issues them an assignment. In verse 16, Jesus replies, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." So the disciples quickly do some checking. No one had intended to stay this long, and no one had packed a lunch except for one boy. This teacher had captured their attention, and their empty stomachs had taken a back seat to their hearts. Instead of leaving when they were hungry, they stayed because they didn't want to miss out on the next parable, even if it meant missing a meal or two. Well, after conducting an inventory, the disciples report back to Jesus in verse 17. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. That's it. This young boy here has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And they look at it and are struck with how little is available for everyone to eat. They are at a loss at what to do with so little food and so big a crowd. Realistically, everyone understood it wouldn't even feed the second row. I don't know. I think maybe they turned to Philip, who I think was the treasurer of the group, and asked, "Are you sure we don't have any money anywhere? Hidden account someplace?" I don't know if they didn't make an announcement to the crowd asking if someone had some food hidden away someplace that they hadn't revealed. I am sure that they counted again, and they came up with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You see, the disciples did what we tend to do. We go out, we scan the horizon, we search, we rack our brains, and then we do the math. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 loaves of bread, and 1, 2 fish. And that's not going to cut it with this crowd. In one of the other Gospels, Philip says it will take 8 months' wages to feed every person 1 mouthful of food. But Jesus said to them, "Look at it again. What do we have?" And so they counted again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 loaves of bread. 1, 2 fish, making 7 altogether. That's it. As I reread this story again this week, I couldn't help but wonder if Jesus was begging them to count to 8. I wonder if Jesus was hoping that they would count 5 loaves, 2 fish, and Jesus, a total of 8. And that's more than enough. You see, if you have Jesus, it really doesn't matter what the number is you count to. If you have a marriage that's failing and there's just 2 of you there and you feel overwhelmed and unable to see a way of reconciliation, remember Jesus is there, and that makes 3. When the odds were overwhelmingly stacked against the disciples, 5 loaves, 2 fish, 15,000 people, Jesus begs them to change their count. They stopped at 7 and then worried about it. And yet standing right in front of them was the solution to their problem. And I would say to you today this: that when life is tough, when the odds are against you, and you feel like there is no way, I want to challenge you to count to 8 and not stop at 7. Allow Jesus to do the work that only he can do in your life. Because he is no ordinary teacher, and he is no ordinary king. And this is no ordinary man. This is the Messiah, the Son of God. And someday, when the trumpet sounds, we will all fall on our knees at the sight of Jesus, and we will cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." This is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I feel so inadequate to share who Jesus is. I feel like I've fallen so far short that the words and the thoughts that I have don't fully capture who Jesus is. But I pray, Father, that you would take my words, you take my thoughts, and that you would make them plain and clear that people might see Jesus for who he really is. I pray, oh God, that our lives would be changed because of Jesus Christ. Father, perhaps there's someone here today who's never, ever had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, oh God, that you would speak into their lives, that you would help them to understand that he died to save them. He took their place on the cross. He came to bring salvation to them, that they might have an intimate and personal and eternal relationship with you. God, I pray that you would cause that to happen in anyone's life this day who doesn't know Jesus personally. Father, I'm aware that there are many more people who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, have a relationship with him. But I'm also aware, Father, that there's not much dust on them. So I pray this day that you would cause us to walk closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that your dust would be on us, that people would know that we have been with Jesus because of our life, because of our words, and because of our behavior. We recognize this day that there is no one like you, Jesus. Thank you for your love for us in all that you do to provide life and faith and godliness to us as we walk this earth following hard after you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.